So I mentioned how when I went through a time of burnout last fall, the three Psalms, Psalm 61, Psalm 62, and Psalm 63, were of great comfort to me. They're very, very precious Psalms to me. And I've already preached here on the first two, on Psalm 61 and Psalm 62. So today I thought I would like to look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63, just the first eight verses. It's a psalm with similarities to Psalm 36 and Psalm 42, which was our scripture meditation, Psalm 42. And also Psalm 84, if you know these psalms which are better known than this one. Though this one deserves to be more famous. One scholar put it this way. He said, there are psalms that are perhaps equal in their outpouring of devotion to Psalm 63, but few surpass it. Few surpass it. It indeed is an outpouring of devotion. It's a profuse pouring out of the heart to God. It's a longing for God, translated into urgent but hopeful speech, into prayer, into praise. And as those who long, right, as those who yearn, and as those who seek, those who wrestle with God, this psalm touches us where we live. In addition, the title tells us it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. You'll see that there in the title. Now, David was in, of course, a literal wilderness. But we are, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, also in the wilderness, spiritually speaking, in this life. We are exiles who are gazing by faith at our heavenly homeland, but still living in this present evil age. Right? So we journey as pilgrims. We have this status as pilgrim exilic people. And that's a kind of wilderness status. And we journey, we wrestle with sin and temptation, with unbelief, just as Israel did in the wilderness. Of course, we have advantages. We are in Christ and we can see the homeland. But Hebrews 3 and 4 makes it clear that the experience of Israel in the wilderness is very much an experience the church needs to learn from. So in this way, as fellow wilderness dwellers with David, Psalm 63 is our psalm. Right? It speaks to us where we live, not just existentially, but where we live in redemptive history. So we'll make three points. They're there on page 4 of your bulletin. Desire, determination, and delight. So first, desire. In the Judean wilderness, right, parched, inhospitable, David begins, "Oh God, you are my God." Now, I want to comment on this opening, but let's peek ahead a bit first and note this. He will speak immediately about a kind of absence of God, or at least a felt absence. The rest of verse 1 reads like this, "Earnestly I seek you." Right? Generally, seeking something assumes you don't possess the thing being sought. That's called finding. And the psalmist is seeking, "And earnestly I seek you." Some translations, instead of earnest, say early. From morning on, all day, seeking early, and according to verse 6, meditating on his bed in the watches of the night. He's engaging in this lost art of meditation, where you take scripture and you churn over it, and you think on it, and you pray over it, and you let it get down into your bones so that it can structure our affections and fire our heart. You move it down from the head into the marrow of your soul. He's meditating on his bed in the watches of the night. And he continues, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you." Very graphic language. Body and soul, his whole person desires God. Like, desiring God is not restricted to our souls. Our very bodies, decaying though they be, faint and yearn for God. We are living members of Jesus Christ, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. You have been bought with a price, right? Don't join your members, Paul says, to a harlot or to some form of sexual immorality. He says, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your members are Christ members. Our very bodies are yearning for God. And all of this fainting and yearning is in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You can't go long without water. You get desperate very, very fast. And the psalmist is in some sort of weary space. Even the land is tired. So this is a desperate and exhausted soul. He's restless, he's thirsty, and he's unsatisfied. Like, his soul itself is a mirror of the wilderness he's in. Here's the language of Psalm 143. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Or Psalm 42, which we heard as the scripture meditation, right? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. We need more of this kind of praying. Like, we need more of this desperation in our piety. Unless we think, you know, we've arrived or we're at some sort of plateau. We need this. We pant. We yearn. We cry. Now, back to the opening line. O God, you are my God. What is remarkable here is that the God whom he seeks, the God for whom he thirsts and faints, is already at the outset his God. Right? The pronoun my here is the secret of all that follows in this psalm. O God, you are my God. It's the fount of all the devotion that's poured out. This opening phrase expresses the heart of the covenant, which is summarized like this. I will be your God. You will be my people. O God, you are my God. That's the cry of communion, of covenant communion. Right? It is one thing to believe in the Christian God, right? To perhaps know something of his divine nature and his perfections, his triune being, even to know something of his love and compassion for us in Jesus Christ. It is another thing to grasp and to confess and to lay hold of that one as my God. The pronoun moves us from an often dry, perfunctory, religious kind of formalism to intimate, living, covenant communion with God. O God, you are my God. We need to talk to God like this. The Psalms can teach us. In New Testament terms, my God refers to a living, supernatural, spiritually wrought union with Christ crucified and raised. A union embracing body and soul. A thirsting soul, a fainting body. So there's this part of Dante's Paradiso where the souls in the lower realms of heaven are asked how they can be content since they don't have the same glory as the other souls. And they respond, and this is a beautiful and profound response. Their response is, we long for what we have. We long for what we have. It turns out that seeking and thirsting and fainting for God are not signs that we have lost God or that we don't possess him. We could not do them at all unless we already in some sense possessed God or were possessed by God. Now, it's true, we don't possess him in fullness. Right? A lot of light and joy and delight seem to have fled here in our text. Right? It's true that like David, we're often thirsty and faint and the land is dry and weary. Nevertheless, God does not leave or forsake his saints, and the one whom we seek is our God, my God. So I think this desperation, right there at the outset in verse 1, rooted in an embrace of the covenant, is the surest sign of a soul's health. We should have profound questions about ourselves if we don't resonate with verse 1. Yet clearly, the desire expressed here
is unfulfilled. Here's the mystery and the paradox of spirituality. God certainly seems absent and far away here. And so David in the wilderness, he remembers, this is what he does, and this is important. He remembers previous times of public worship in the temple. Verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Right? I am not experiencing my God as I desire now, he says, but I have seen him in the sanctuary. And of course, David is not saying that he had a direct, you know, by sight vision of God. He's saying that in the temple worship, by faith, he saw God. He saw his power to save and to deliver, his glory to pardon and to redeem in the sacrificial worship of Israel. Right? In Psalm 27, David says this, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." So he's yearning for God, but he's especially yearning for God as he has met him in the sanctuary. Right? It's his absence from public worship that makes the already inhospitable wilderness nearly unbearable to him. And you too, we should point out, you too see God uniquely here. Right? This place is important because we're lifted up to see him in the heavenly assembly with the eye of faith in our gathered worship. Right? In the call to worship, we hear of his power and glory, of his worthiness to be worshiped. In the assurance of pardon, we hear of his great mercy. We behold him by faith and hear his voice when the word is proclaimed. And at the table, you see him under the signs of his weakness and humiliation. Right, that's why one communion hymn puts it this way: "Here we have seen your face and felt your presence here. So may the savor of your grace in word and life appear." Now, it's true, we don't see God's face immediately by sight as we will, but we see his face here by faith. Right? Augustine beautifully called the scriptures the face of God for now. So this is the centering place. It's the ordering, forming place for Christian desire. Right? That's why one who abandons public worship will eventually, usually in not very long order, abandon God. Or when they're thrust out into the wilderness, there'll be no seeking, no thirsting, no fainting, no confession that God is my God. We are desiring creatures, and these desires don't go away. They just get reordered to other gifts, to earthly goods. But this is not the psalmist's fate, right? The reference to the sanctuary here, to looking upon God's power and glory, generates determination, which is the second point here. Desire, it's a kind of desire which generates determination. Without determination, desire becomes mere sentiment, wistful longing. But the psalmist has a takeaway from the memory of the sanctuary. He has a takeaway. You see it in verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life. That's remarkable. We see and taste here by word and sacrament, by prayer, by praise, the loving kindness, the covenant love, the hesed in Hebrew, right? The steadfast love of God for us. And this love nourishes and sustains and enriches your life. But here's the thing. It exceeds life. It is better than earthly life itself. It is the promise of indestructible, eternal, heavenly life. That's what's being pledged in the word and in the sacrament. And so this is a remarkably perceptive statement by David. The covenant love of God is better than human life. And the Bible always sees human life as a wonderful blessing. Right? Life is a good and a high and honorable and noble good, a blessing. But not all goods are equal. Right? The love of God for us in Jesus Christ is the highest good because it is God himself taking us to himself. Now, remember, with this language, David may in fact think he's dying in the wilderness. So he makes this remarkable confession. that God's covenant love, which he knows he is not in danger of losing, is better than his own life, which he is in danger of losing. Better than earthly existence, which in any event comes to an end. Right? This is the confession that Christian martyrs have made throughout the ages. Right? The martyrs did not despise life, although some of them were quite eager for martyrdom. But they didn't despise life. They simply knew it was not the highest good. But all of us make this confession, right? We know that to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the results of grasping this lead to a determination. Right? Again, look at verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. My lips may be parched out here in this dry, barren, waterless wilderness, and my earthly life may be ebbing away, for David literally so. But because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. This is resurrection faith. He's moved from desire to determination. And verse 4 continues this theme. So I will bless you as long as I live. Now, he does not know how long he'll live. But while he has the breath, he's going to bless the God he seeks, he thirsts, and he faints for. The God who is his God. In your name, he says, I will lift up my hands. To worship the name of God is to worship God. To worship his name is to worship what he discloses as himself, as his identity. So the lifting up of hands, of course, as we see here, I mean, it's an ancient practice. Hands are lift. When you lift your hands, you're taking a posture of receptivity with your body. Because remember, your body also faints for God. It's a posture of receptivity or prayer. It's an orientation to God with one's whole body. That's why we do it during the doxology and the Gloria, and I would encourage you to try it if you're hesitant. Right? The temple servants, for example, the Levites, who serve by night in the sanctuary, they're called upon in Psalm 134 to lift up their hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. Here's one more example, Psalm 28. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. There it is again. So again, you know, the lifting up of hands is a reminder of what we have called here verticality, right? It orients you to heaven and to the heavenly sanctuary. Up, 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 lifts the self up and out. So it's important that way as a vertical reminder. So David is determined to sing and to bless the Lord. Finally, delight. We're not really given the how of this, but David is assured, and this is comforting, that his determined desire will be satisfied. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied, or literally feasted, with fat and rich food. And whether this comes in the wilderness or later in the sanctuary doesn't matter here. The end of all our seeking and all of our thirsting and all of our fainting and all of our gazing upon God in the sanctuary, the end of it is delight. Souls fully sated. Souls satisfied with God, with the divine abundance. Ultimately, this drinking of the river of God's delight, as Psalm 36 calls it, leads to what the tradition has called the beatific vision, meaning the glorious vision of God gazing upon the face of God directly, not by faith anymore, but finally and fully by sight. Right? Isaiah talks about it as the age of the resurrection of the dead. He connects the resurrection with this feasting desire and glory. Listen to Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Right. That's ultimately what we're about when we hear phrases like we're going to be feasted and satisfied on rich food and fine wine. But Satisfaction and delight do indeed begin now. Praise be to God. They begin now. They're not complete, right? They're not untainted. They're not full. They're not unthreatened until the end. But we have a foretaste now, right? That's what the New Testament says. We have a deposit. We have the down payment, right? It's real, but it's a beginning, right? When we get to heaven, to the new creation, then we will long for what we fully have. So David is pointing, if you will, to the eschatological feast with this feasting language. But as I said, he's confident and he anticipates delight now. So at the end, the Christian life is a delightful life. Yes, we're going to thirst and we're going to faint and we're going to be in the wilderness, but from the wilderness we move through determination to delight. Note the joy that the joy that he's confident of in verse 5. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. In verse 7, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. You know, as an aside, that you know that glory cloud that hovered over Israel and led them and came down into the... That's what David means. When he says, in the shadow of your wings, he means under that glory cloud, under your spirit radiating down, that's where I will sing for joy. This satisfaction is tied in verse 6 to remembering and meditating upon God in the watches of the night. Right? From early in the morning through the long, slow night hours, the psalmist seeks God. We all need to learn to sanctify our insomnia when we have it, right? And sanctify the night watches, right? They're given to you to meditate on. And so he asserts that in the night hours, God does give him streams in the desert, honey from the rock. In the shadow of God's wings, in the hovering glory, in the Spirit's presence, right? Sanctifying your bedroom, if you will, the night watches, he finds joy. Finally, we're at the end now. Verse 8, brief but beautiful summary of the dynamic underlying the spirituality of this psalm. And I would say, the spirituality of the whole Christian life. The whole pilgrimage of desiring and determining and finding satisfaction and delight can be summarized like this. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I think these two lines here are as beautiful a condensed, rich summary of Christian existence as you may be able to find. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. We cleave to God. It's the language of Ruth to Naomi. We follow hard after God. We cling. We refuse to let him go. We desire. We seek. We faint. We thirst. We long. We determine. We find delight. And sometimes it can seem in this wilderness that all the labor is ours. Like we're more invested in this than God is. And we're so prone to wander, we have to continue to cling. And that this labor of ours is not being reciprocated by God. And yet that perception could not be more false. We cleave, we lean on God, but David says it is your right hand, right? It is your divine power and love and authority which upholds me. We don't hold ourselves up. We cling to the one who is ever our helper, ever holding us in his righteous right hand. That's why the closing hymn today is leaning on the everlasting arms. We're leaners. We repose. We're not bearing the weight of this thing. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is ever and always and at every point God who is working in us to will and do his good pleasure. See, the logic of grace is not that we do nothing while God does everything. It's more like we are completely engaged. We cleave, but he upholds. So in the wilderness, in the sanctuary, in the night watches, the eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. So take heart, weary pilgrims. Your destiny is delight. And it's delight because your destiny is the one you call my God. Amen.